there were a couple of firemen who were walking through a burnt-out forest. They were looking for the hot spots that yet remained so that they could cool them down, so that the fire would not flare up again. And as they were walking through that burnt-out forest, there was a hen, burnt, singed by the fire. And he went over and he flipped that bird over with his foot, and five chicks went running out. The mother hen had cared for her chicks under the shadow of her wings. And the Messiah here is calling for God to treat him in that way. And Jesus then used that same figure for Jerusalem, as he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." That is the figure of this psalm. It's the figure of your union with Christ. You, in Psalm 2, were the rebellious against God. You were joined in that group of nations who united themselves together against God and against Christ. And he's taken you. And as the end of that psalm says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him," in Messiah. Blessed are all the nations. Blessed are all the people who will take their refuge. And what is that blessedness? They will not receive the wrath of God that Psalm 2 talks about. But you will receive union with Christ. To be made like him. Now, we could stop there and we'd say, we've covered the psalm. We have, but we haven't. There is so much in this psalm to be covered. But notice where the psalmist ends. "I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." Now, go back with me to Psalm 15. You remember the question? We reviewed it earlier. About what's necessary for him who would dwell in the house in the hill of God. And remember that hill harks back to Psalm 2. The hill where Messiah has been set to reign. And so this question of Psalm 15 is asking, what must be true of the one who can stand in that holy hill? Who can be the Messiah that God has set to reign? And the answer you found is in verse 2, and then it's amplified throughout the rest of that psalm. "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart," not just spouting it out to other people, but he thinks it in his heart. Well, then the answer to that question is seen in Psalm 16. The one is Messiah, who in Psalm 16 gives himself to rest in the care of God. "You are my God. I have no good besides you." That's Psalm 16. "You are my God. I have no good besides you." And then he says, "And you set my feet in pleasant places." Now, when we remember pleasant places, we need to think that doesn't mean, we have been taken to the Mount of Transfiguration away from all those troubles at the bottom. Because Messiah, though he was in the very presence of God, though he was blessed by God, though he had confessed God, he was going to suffer. And that's what he says is part of the pleasant place. Why is it? Because he was in that place, he was going to bear the wrath of God that he might bring many sons to glory and that they might sing the praises of our God. Now, as we think of the enemies that are mentioned in this psalm, you need to note the correspondence between David and Christ. David was known for his being a warrior. He was continually surrounded by enemies. Before he came to the throne, we are reminded that Saul was going after him. And he went to cities and said, I hear that David's down here. Will you hand him over to me? And they said, yes, we will. This was part of his suffering. But these were his enemies. And as he came to the throne, we are told of many enemies. There were the Philistines. We're familiar with that. The Ammonites. The Syrians. The Edomites. The Moabites. All of these were continually trying to drive David away from the hill of God. Even had the problems from within the church. Not just within the church, but within his own family. You remember Absalom and Adonijah. Messiah is surrounded by those kinds of enemies. Only we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells you about that. And you are surrounded in enemies the very same way that David is. You are not to say, when we are tempted, because there is not a break between temptations. You are continually being tempted. And they're within your own heart. It's not that your heart is free from those temptations. You are surrounded by enemies. These temptations come from your very heart. But we bring them also, we multiply them by bringing them into our homes through televisions and radios. And then we run into them as we ride down the streets. We see the billboards which are calling us to be dissatisfied with our own way of life. There are magazines. There are many. And thus, you are taught in this psalm to pray, as Messiah did, keep me as the apple of your eye. You are to take refuge in the righteousness of Messiah. Messiah cries out to God in verse 1, pay heed to my cry. And when he's crying out, when he's interceding here, he's not just crying on his behalf, but he's crying out on your behalf as well. In verse 2, he calls on God to make a judgment on the basis of what he sees in himself. Do you want that? Do you want God to judge you by what you see in yourself? Messiah follows this up with his defense. He says, you've examined me. You've tested my heart in verse 3. And the implication here is, and you found it was clear. You visited me in the night. My thinking. What do you think about at night? And even there, my thinking was righteous. And the next one is rather interesting. You tried me and you found nothing. That's what the doctor said when he gave me a brain scan. I found nothing. But here, he's saying, he found there was no sin, there was nothing by which he could be condemned. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Concerning the works of men, you know, the works that we're encouraged to enter into, he says, by your word, by the word of your lips, I've kept away from the path of the destroyer. All of these things, he says, are true of himself. And say he can call on God to justify him because of his righteousness. I've kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps on the basis of my righteousness. So he examines the heart. He examines us in our night thoughts. He examines, we're found guilty on every one of those, but Christ is righteous. I want to pause here for a moment. Who of you would dare stand before God and say, examine me? Here I am. Examine me. See if you find any... Oh, did that sound like coming out of Psalm 139? If you find any sin that holds sway in me. Psalm 139 is Messiah standing before God saying, you've seen everywhere I've been, everything I've done, and you have found nothing that is worthy of condemnation. Now remember, the temptation of Jesus, of Messiah, is far greater than the temptation of Adam. Adam had the temptation of eating that piece of fruit. Messiah has the temptation of doing all the things that that sin brought into the world. How much more intense that is. So as we pause, for each of us, who of you would dare to act before God to be examined on the basis of your integrity, your works of righteousness, and the truth in your heart, as you found in Psalm 15? For each of us, according to Ephesians chapter 2, have died in trespasses and sin. We've walked according to the course of this world. You are part of the rebellion of Psalm 2 against God and against His law. You have thought you have a better law than He has. This is what you are. The call here is the call to take refuge in Messiah. It's the call that goes out from the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is the refuge that you are called to seek as you see the perfect righteousness of Christ and the perfect rebellion of yourself. And you come to Christ bringing nothing. But because you have refuge in Him, all the blessings that come to Him fall to you. So the blessings of integrity, the blessings of righteousness, the blessings of doing the works of righteousness are counted as yours. Take refuge. Acknowledge Him as your Lord. Now, we use that Lord rather freely. But you know what Lord means? He's your boss. He's the ruler. He's the king. He owns everything you have. And it belongs to Him. And you are to use it in accordance with His will. You acknowledge Him as the Savior from the condemnation that you deserve. The wrath of God of Psalm 2. You see, you can't look at these psalms except you look at them, as it were, through the glasses of Psalm 2. You have the two groups. You have the people in rebellion, and you have God and His Messiah. And then there are those who come from that rebellion who take refuge in Christ. You must honor Him as the anointed King. King of kings? Yes. He is king over Barack Obama. He is king over the senators and the representatives. He is king over the nation. And they are called to find refuge in Him. And if you don't, they will become crushing. And so you can see a bit of what awaits us. Because we do not anoint. We do not submit ourselves to the Anointed One. So you need to understand and to join with Christ in this cry. Now, know the wonders then of His loving kindness. Messiah understood the loving kindness of God. He understood it in such a way that He would come to God. Now, when you children have done something wrong, if you are anything like me, you try hard to hide it. As though you have not done something wrong. Here you come confessing. He, Messiah, knows this. Therefore, he brings his prayer to God. The loving kindness of the Lord. He knows his loving kindness. And so he comes seeking that. What is the loving kindness of God? Well, there's a whole lot of words that could go into this. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in truth or faithfulness. All those things that were spoken of by God to Moses when Moses said, show me your glory, the glory of your glory. And he didn't say, look, I created with a word. He didn't say, I keep this whole universe going. He said, I'm merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is what Jesus knew, as he had laid on him all of your iniquities and mine. And he didn't try to hide it, but he came before his God because he knew that God was merciful and gracious in all of his loving kindness toward us. Verse 7. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who saves those who trust in you. And then he prays, as you come to the middle of the psalm in verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye, of your eye. I went to Webster's dictionary to ask, what's the apple of the eye? And I didn't realize this. The apple of the eye is the iris. What's the iris? It's what you see with. And so that became a figure of affection. Keep me in your affection, with your eye upon. Now, those of you who have married, there was at one time somebody who was the great affection of your eye. In fact, God told Ezekiel, I'm going to remove the object of the affection of your eyes. He was going to take his wife from him. And this is the figure of affection that God has for his people. Keep me as the apple. Keep me right there in the center, even when you send me to the grave. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Messiah calls on God to set his affections on him. Did he not know his affections were on him? Yes, he did. But don't forget it, please. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Thus all who take refuge in Messiah would come under that same affection. Then the shadow of the wings. He focuses on the matter of protection. The one is focusing on his affection. This is focusing on his protection from the enemies. The need for protection is greater than we understand. Remember, all those who are not for Messiah are against him. It's not that there are some who are kind of neutral. They're all against Messiah. And they're all there to pull you down into their wickedness. They desire to lure you away from obedience to the Father. And that was the same allurement that they had for Jesus. They wanted to pull him away from his obedience to the Father. It is to put a wedge between them, the Father and the Son. To get him to think that God does not care for him. The contrast between Adam and Christ is always in the background of the Psalms. And you need to see that as part of the psalm for Messiah to do anything contrary to his father's will. Anything contrary to it, to think anything contrary to his father's will means that he failed in his calling. Do you understand the weightiness of that? For him to do anything, even to think or to speak or to do anything contrary to his father's will, meant that he had broken his covenant with his father and that he had lost salvation, and all those who take refuge in him have gone to that same destruction. Note the intensity of the Messiah in his prayer here. Attend to my cry. And I want you children to go back and remember what we talked about crying. You don't usually cry quietly. You cry so that all the world can hear that you have been so abused. And here Jesus is, he's not quietly. He's crying out to God. In verse 6, I've called on you. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. What do you understand when you say it three times? I'm pretty concerned about this. This is really heavy on my heart. Incline your ear, hear me, and hear my speech. This is not a simple prayer. This is a cry to God. The prayer is real. With great understanding of the effects of sin on him and all who would take refuge in him. It takes into account the greatness of the allurement of the world. But it also speaks of the greatness of the grace of God. That yes, these enemies cannot overpower God. All the armies, all the navies, all the air forces of the world cannot begin to compare to the power of God. Let's pause here for a minute. Husbands, fathers, learn to pray this psalm for your family, for your wives, and for your children. I'm afraid men have taken this calling too lightly. That you intercede on behalf of your family. Keep my children as the apple of your eye and hide them in the shadow of your wings. They're going to be out there with the enemies. They don't understand the enemies. You know, that snake looks beautiful, and I'd sure like to pet that snake. But that snake would sure love. There was a lady who had a boa constrictor as a pet, and she would sleep with the boa constrictor. And she found that the boa constrictor was not eating what she would feed him. So she took the constrictor to the vet. And the vet said, well, he's preparing for his next meal, and you are on the menu. So don't sleep with your boa constrictor. Well, so husbands, fathers, remember your children don't understand that the boa constrictor with which they sleep is about ready to eat them. And so cry out to you cannot save them. You cannot deliver them. And so fathers, cry out on behalf of your children to God, not in the quietness, but understand the intensity of this call. Keep them. Keep those children as the apple of the eye. And yes, mothers, learn to pray that too. There was a mother years ago who prayed for 30 years, more than 30 years, before Augustine came to know his Lord. But she cried out to him, to God, because she knew God was able. It's a contrast. You need to understand that your children are constantly under the allurement of the world. And I tell you, it doesn't just appear in billboards, it appears in their little minds. But know also, fathers, know also, mothers, the surpassing greatness of the grace of God. His grace is far greater than our cry. And yes, grandparents. We don't have a lot of grandparents here, but grandparents. You know why they're grandparents in the world? Because when we were parents, we knew how to raise kids. When we were done, we knew we didn't know how to raise kids, and we've got our kids now raising kids that don't know how to raise kids, but they think they know how to, and so you pray. Keep them as the apple of your eye. I remember, there are a lot of things that my dad said that I don't remember, but I do remember him often coming to this. God, keep that rebellious young son of mine as the apple of your eye. The wicked seem to achieve, as you notice in this psalm. The fat heart that we read about. You kind of think about fat hearts. Some might think of that as an enlarged heart or something like that. But the fat heart is a picture of pride. They have succeeded according to the terms of the world. And because I've succeeded, you ought to listen to me. There was a man who spoke at the graduation of one of my daughters. And he kept talking about how he was a young boy. And he worked hard. And now he was Speaker of the House of Pennsylvania. And a year later, he was in prison because of embezzling funds that were not his. And this is what happens to the wealthy, to the people who have achieved. They think they ought to be listened to because they've achieved. But their ultimate goal is to stamp out any remnants of the grace of God in the world. And yes, your children are fair game to them. The call of Messiah now in verse 13 to God is to cast him down. This is a restatement of Psalm 7, verse 9. Bring the wickedness of the wicked to an end, but establish the just one, Christ. Why? They are a stumbling block before your children. And they're there to get them, to allure them away from the gospel. The great longing, the great desire of the Messiah is found in verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake to see you face to face. I will see your face. You remember in the benediction, you hear that phrase, you children? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. What is that figure? The face of God shining on you. It's his blessing. And he's calling out, I will see your face in righteousness. I will see your blessing in righteousness. The shining of his face will have effect on him. And that effect will, he'll be conformed more and more to the image of God. Now it's interesting, and this is why we read Romans 8. It's interesting that Jesus, who laid aside the vestiges of his godness to some extent, he took on the form of a man as a servant. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says this of Jesus, and if it's true of Jesus, you need to learn from it. He said he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and when he had been made complete, that he might be salvation to all who took refuge in him. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Hebrews chapter, I think that should be 5. I think I have the wrong note here. I think it should be 5, 9. We read, though he was a son, Jesus, He learned obedience to the things that he suffered, and having been made complete, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Through all of his sufferings, he was being taught by his Father. Now, how do we usually respond to suffering? We want to come up with a better way of getting away with it. Children, does that sound like familiar? He caught me this time, so if next time I do it this way, he won't catch me. But the end result of Christ's suffering was on his resurrection, he would awake with the likeness of his Father. This is the delight in his great concern. His great longing is to be like his Father. Now, maybe some of you children have thought that. You'd like to be like your dad or your mom. But here was Christ's desire, to be like his Father. In the things you are suffering, you're being made into the likeness of Christ. So how do you respond to troubles that come in the family? Gather the family around and pray. You begin to pray. Yeah, the frozen water, the death of the of all the livestock, whatever it is, we pray. Keep us as the apple of your eye. Let us through this be conformed to the likeness of his Son. What do you want for yourself? What do you want for your children? And maybe you ask the children, did anybody ask any of you children, what do you want for Christmas? And did you respond, I want to be like my Father in heaven. That's what I want. Or what do you want to be when you grow up? Some of us are still being asked that question. What's the answer? What do you say? I want to be like my Heavenly Father. That was Jesus' great desire. And every one of these troubles that came to him were part of the training that he might be made complete and that he might become the author of salvation for all who trust in him. And so, learn to pray this psalm. Learn to pray it. Take that middle verse. Memorize it. So that when you pray, you pray for yourself, you pray for your children. Keep me as the apple of your eye and the center of your affection, because the center of your affections will bring me to be like Christ. And overshadow me with your wings as protection. Why do you want the protection? That you may be conformed to the likeness of the Son. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings.